the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. My name's James May. I'd just like to add my welcome to Adams and the rest of the band. It's great to see you all here this evening. We're going to spend some time now looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, and Derek's going to be helping us to unpick some of that. So just as we start to do that, I thought it'd be great to pray. So we'll pray now. Father God, as we spend this time together unpicking your word, we pray that for each and every one of us there'll be an opportunity to have a greater sense of what it is that you want us to understand about you this evening. We pray that we will be open to you inspiring us, you clarifying details about your majesty for us. We pray that we will willingly embrace that and move from here freshly inspired by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We are going to approach looking at this passage slightly differently. You'll see already that we've got a flip chart safely tucked up in the corner with some initial questions. What we're going to do in a few minutes, once I've kind of read through the passage, is to think of some more questions that we might have about this passage. And when we've done that, in some groups, you can come up and add to the questions that we've already got. And what we'll then do is pick out some of the kind of key questions that as a group we feel we've got about this passage, and then throw those at Derek with reckless abandon. No, we'll pick out what we think the key questions are, and Derek can kind of then have a go at answering those for us. And we'll then kind of think, well, actually, once Derek's had an opportunity to explain that, have we understood that? Or would we like a bit more clarification on that? So I think it's a kind of rare treat for us to have a bit of comeback and actually to make sure when somebody's looking to explain scripture to us, we're understanding that. So we leave here with a real sense of shared understanding about what does this passage mean for us? What do details of this passage mean for us? And what's it going to mean for us this time tomorrow when we're thinking about how this might apply to our life?
On that comeback moment, I think there's a lot of wisdom in the room, an awful lot of wisdom in the room, and it's a chance to not just to hear my thoughts, but to chuck in other understandings and insights and perspectives from the wisdom seated here.
Yeah, and I think within that, how I'd like us to approach this is we're not looking to trip each other up. We are really looking about how we can inspire and encourage one another. I think there's an awful lot of ways that we could just try and encourage each other to stumble, but we're not trying to do that. We're trying to build each other up to seek clarity and support through what we're doing this evening. So if I read the passage, then we'll break into groups of whatever size you choose, but probably slightly smaller rather than groups of 20. We'll spend 5 or 6 minutes having a look at that, and then if you've got a key question that comes out of your group, come up, lob that on the chart, on the flip chart, and then we'll go through those and we'll unpick some of those questions. We might not get through all of them. We might only get through one of them. We'll see where we get to. So we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, which in the Bibles in front of you is on page 1156. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
So, if you want to get into groups, think about a key question that you might have.
No, let's get into groups.
Take about 5 minutes over that, and take some time to come and scroll that up on the flip chart, and we'll see where we get to. I'll give you a 1 minute warning. Thank you. Right, where should we start? So there's various questions here about destruction and being destroyed. So there's, if everything will be destroyed, why bother?
Let's start with that.
Okay, that's a good one.
We are, I guess, looking at verse, if you've got it in front of you, we're looking at verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And I guess verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare, since everything will be destroyed in this way. So the question is, if it's destruction, what's the point? So I guess the question is asking about the destruction of the earth. Should we start with that? So there's a couple of theories on this one. One is that the fire image in 2 Peter 3 is about purification rather than destruction. So the idea is, from this theory, that the earth will be sustained. It's just that all the dross, all the sin, all the damage will be burnt off, purified through fire. That's one explanation. Personally, I'm not wild about that, just because the word destruction is used quite often, isn't it? And it seems to go beyond purification. It's true that biblically fire was a purifier, but it does seem to go beyond that. So there seems to be the idea that heaven and earth are going to be destroyed, but reformed into a new heaven and a new earth. And there's something about continuity between the old
earth and the old heaven and the new earth and the new heaven. There is a continuity there. So the scholars tell me, verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Peter could have used the word neos, which would have been a completely new thing that is absolutely distinct from the thing that came before. But he doesn't use that word. He actually uses the word kairos, which is, it's new, but it has great continuity with what it's replacing. There's a real continuity between the old and the new. So I think destruction probably means destruction. New heavens and new earth are on their way. There's a continuity between the old and the new. Question is, why bother? And should we think about it environmentally? I guess maybe the question is, if this earth is going to be burnt up, why are we bothering about, why have we got an eco team? Why are we bothering about environmental care and stewardship and responsible dominion and so on? And I guess two reasons. One is God's, well, three reasons. One is it's just intrinsically good, because God says his creation is good. It's all good, so we should care, whatever its future is going to be, we should care for it and nourish it and look after it and garden it well, because it's just good. He's commanded us to do that. I guess a second reason would be, if we don't do that, we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and we're aware that the more deliberate damage we do to our environment, the more harm we're doing to our brothers and sisters. We can't love our neighbour if, in the ways we live now, that's actually damaging huge chunks of the earth and human beings and other species that are on this earth. So maybe leave it at those two. So for those two reasons, I think that's why I say we'd bother. And maybe two, just one more would be, clearly there is going to be a physicality to the future. There's going to be a physicality to the future. We're going to have resurrection bodies. We're going to be on this earth. We're not going to be floating around in heaven like that Larson cartoon about, you know, I wish I bought a magazine, the guy, you know, bored in heaven. It won't be like that. So if we're going to be embodied and physical in the new heaven and the new earth, let's live that well and vividly now. So for those reasons, I think I'd bother. But does people want to come back on that, or anyone else want to throw anything in? The question was, if it's destruction, why bother? Maybe the person that asked that question wants to come back on it or comment or push us a bit further. Si?
I think I was asking it because I think elsewhere I'd heard it referred to as dissolved. Mm-hmm. And I wondered whether it was an R translation thing or something like that.
Yeah, dissolved is not bad either, I think, from the original. There's the elements thing is interesting too, isn't it? So this puzzled me for several years. The elements are going to be destroyed. And there's a sense in that, apparently, that it doesn't mean the periodic table, because that would be a slight anachronism, and it doesn't mean either fire, earth, air, water, because that would be one of the recognized elements destroying the other three, which would seem a little bit strange. But the word seems to be everything that has come in order to make the physical world, to make the heavens and the earth as they are, it's all going to go. So dissolve is actually probably quite a good word for the absolute completeness of the undoing and the redoing. But there is going to be that continuity despite that somehow.
So are you comfortable in terms of a kind of current application around how we should be living in terms of the kind of environmental bit from...
I think the eco group here have just done us such a brilliant service in helping us think through some of this stuff. Writers like Tom Wright have worked really hard, I think, in recent years in looking at passages like this and just helping us think about the embodiedness of the future. So I, for years, I was really fuzzy about my understanding of what heaven was. I did think I would be disembodied forever, and that's just wrong. We're going to be disembodied for a short period if we die before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But ultimately, after the Day of Judgment, there's the resurrection of the dead. We are physically restored. We're living on the new heaven and the new earth. And that gives such a dignity to body. It gives a dignity to creation. It gives us, I think, a real mandate as to looking after the planet we've got, because we're going to be stewarding creation for all eternity. So let's get good now at what we're going to be doing forever anyway, even though it will be a new earth and a new heaven. Let's get used to what the future's going to be like, which is a big part of this, I think, isn't it? A big part of the whole thing is, if the future is righteousness, then why not start living right now? That seems to be his thrust.
Because a lot of these other questions seem to be about lifestyle stuff as well. There's this, what does speed it's coming mean? Can our holy godly lives impact how quickly the day of the Lord arrives? What if you find yourself agreeing
with the scoffers, how do we explore our doubts within the context of faith? So they, I think there's a kind of link between those two questions, a sense of how should we go about our daily living in anticipation of what next?
Yeah, great. Should we take those two?
Yeah, if you can.
So what does speed its coming, which is verse 12, we've helpfully been reminded there. So as you look forward to the day of God and speed it, you ought to live holy and godly lives, 11b, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I think there's a massive theological issue, which I'm going to duck, and then there's a practical one. So here's what I'm going to duck. Is if God is sovereign, and he knows, if the Father knows when the Son is returning, and I think the Son knows now as well, but if the Father knows when the Son is returning, and he is sovereign, how does our behavior now affect the timing of the second coming? If he's sovereign, how does our free will and our behavior affect his timing? And that question, I don't know about you, I ask that all the time. If someone's got an answer to that, please, you chip in a minute. We've got the same, exactly the same problem, I think, with the prayers of righteous people are powerful and effective. It's exactly the same issue, I think. So the way I pray has some kind of power and effect in the way that God moves on earth. And yet God is sovereign, and I'm not. But somehow he weaves my prayers or my speeding of the second coming, whatever that means, into his sovereign purposes. And I've, at that point, I think I've just got to, I'm afraid, default to mystery and go, what I do on this earth and what you do on this earth really does make an impact on, I think, the speed of the second coming, these passages seem to suggest, and on the way that God works on the earth. Our prayers make a difference. How does that tie in with God's sovereignty? I personally don't know, but someone else can help us with that. Possibly the more practical question from the passage is, what does speed is coming mean? Well, verses 8 and 9, if the reason Jesus appears to be slow, and Peter's clear in coming back, and Peter's clear that he's not really being slow in coming back, but if he appears to be, it's because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So sin is what's keeping Jesus from coming back, if you like. He wants to give as long as possible for human beings to repent of their rebellion against him before he comes back. So if we want to speed his coming, I suggest that probably means one thing we can do is stop sinning. if sin is hindering Jesus coming back, not hindering, but if he's waiting for repentance, repent. Let's repent. If he's waiting for as many as possible to come to faith before he returns, then let's ourselves be people of repentance, and let's encourage as many others to come to repentance as well, if that's the reason he's tarrying. So he says, doesn't he, that the purpose of this is salvation. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as Paul also wrote, and I think he's probably referring to Romans, the start of Romans 2 there. So there's that idea, isn't there? I think speeding his coming is going to be a lot to do with us getting out there and telling people about Jesus. And we get, don't we, that Matthew 24, which is clearly, I think, in Peter's mind as he writes 2 Peter 3. Matthew 24, you've got Jesus saying, haven't you, the return will come when the gospel has been preached to all nations. So we can speed the coming in that way as well, being those who are serious about this. We can just speed it in prayer, can't we? Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer for end times perfection of God's will on earth. So let's be praying. So it's the usual stuff. I think it's about our godliness in Christ's strength, of course. It's about outreach. It's about prayer. These things, I think, in the context of this, speed the coming.
Okay.
Sorry, yeah.
Thoughts, observations on that? Any comments?
Additions, helps?
When you were going through that, Derek, I was looking at the study notes on the tablet, and you pretty much got that bang on.
It's almost like I'd read a commentary.
Any other thoughts, observations?
So if anyone's got any other suggestions about what speeding coming means, that would be really helpful. If anyone can help us with the dilemma between the sovereignty of God and our actions impacting on his sovereign will, that would be helpful.
Basically,
hastened by God's people. Great. Val.
Don't say it like that.
Val Simmons, everybody. But we do want to encourage contributions as well.
I don't think that was a good way of encouraging her.
It was just an observation, really, that because in another verse it talks about the, you know, God doesn't see time as we see it. And when we talk about speed in his coming, we think about days and hours and minutes. But that God isn't restricted by those things. And maybe it's more about when a certain period of time is reached, when a work is completed, which is how we can speed its coming, perhaps. I think this is just off the top of my head. I'm not saying anything, but you know, it's more about when something is completed that the time is right, rather than July the 10th, whatever. That's
Thank
not.
You.
Sorry.
No, that's really helpful. Thank you very much.
Thank you. What else do you see there, Derek?
Well, the other one we said we'd have a go at was, what if you find yourself agreeing with the scoffers, and how do we explore our doubts within the context of faith?
Okay.
Which I think is such a lovely and honest question, isn't it? So I think we're referencing verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I don't think he's got in mind a born-again Christian who loves God, is in the Spirit's strength, keeping in step with the Spirit and doing all they can in God's strength to, you know, be the person they already are in Christ, who has doubts. That's all of us. If we're Christians here, that's certainly me. So a scoffer is not, in this context, a Christian who has doubts. That's all of us. That's very different. A scoffer in here, I think, is someone who goes, there is no God. The universe is a closed system. If we're expecting a divine intervention, that's never going to happen. Jesus Christ just is not coming back, definitely, which is different to having the momentary doubt about, is he coming back and why is he taking so long, which again, I think probably we all have from time to time. But this is the mind that is firmly and resolutely set against the possibility that God is coming, that God is engaged in our world. And I think Peter's response is fascinating. He accuses this person, doesn't he, of deliberate forgetfulness. That's verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So his argument, I think, is this. You're saying God never gets involved in the world, so forget the second coming. Well, to do that, you have to be deliberately forgetting the fact that he did get involved in the world in creation, and I think the waters from the waters thing is the account of Genesis 1 and the beginning of creation with the waters being separated. And then he goes, and you're forgetting, you're deliberately forgetting the flood. So the God who created is the God who's already destroyed an aspect of his creation because of sin. And if you're going to say Jesus is never coming back to judge, you've got to deliberately discount creation and the flood. And that's the deliberately forgetting thing. So it's not somebody who's having occasional doubts. It's somebody who is mocking the possibility there's a God who engages in the world and is deliberately choosing to ignore evidence to the contrary. But again, anyone want to... So if you've got occasional doubts, don't worry. I don't think this passage is having a go at you.
There's something about just reflecting through life, isn't there? That stirs up doubts.
Yeah.
And that's an opportunity for growth as much as anything else, to kind of not just be entirely set where you are.
Yeah.
But use that as a learning process.
Yeah. And we're people who live by faith, not by sight, aren't we? So belief in the second coming is faith, it's not sight. And I think for fallen human beings like me and for you, there will be times, probably for some of us, there will be times when we'll have little seasons where we're questioning whether that's the case. I'm really encouraged by this passage, that they were asking those questions before the end of the first century. So before the end of the first century, they were going, well, where is he? Come on, where is he? And all these centuries later, it's not surprising we're asking those questions sometimes if they were asking them back in the first century. I find that really encouraging, actually. And how lovely that we've got it recorded in Scripture, that doubt was real that early, so it can still be helping us now.
I think there's a chunk of other stuff on there that we've probably touched across. Is it just flip back onto the previous one, Derek, and check that there's not one key thing that you'd like to kind of add?
We've done that. How can we? This is quite interesting. Verse 17. How can we fall from our secure position, and what does that mean? So, verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. And I think what he's doing. This is right at the end of the book, and he's of the letter, and he's kind of summarizing his idea so far. I think a massive idea for Peter. And this ties in so beautifully, I think, with the mourning stuff in Abraham. Seems to me a massive idea for Peter has been, don't forget. He seems to see amnesia as being the great spiritual danger. So don't forget. In just the same way, in the mornings, I think, we're seeing with Abraham the tendency to forget God's promises or to lose trust in God's promises, just to forget what God has said he's going to do for us. And in those moments where it looks like nothing is happening, then just to listen to the scoffers and just to kind of sink into unbelief. And I think that's the don't fall from your secure position. You've got people who are saying, oh, what you believe is rubbish. Come over here with us. Come over to Wobble Land. Just come over to absolutely no real hope for the future land. Come over to there's no real God and he's not going to intervene. Come over here to there is going to be no judgment so you can live any way you want. Come over here. And Peter's going, you are in a secure position at the moment of standing on and believing God's promises. Don't fall from that secure position of belief in the promises, remembering the promises he's given you. And I just wonder whether the fact we're getting so much of this in the mornings and the evenings, and by the way, we don't really, you may be disappointed to hear this, we're not that clever when it comes to programming, if I'm absolutely honest. We're trying to get a spread of scripture, but when we get messages this consistent morning and evening, I kind of wonder whether there's many of us, me included, in the congregation at the moment, who just need to do more remembering. Just need to do more remembering. This is his great passion in this letter. So pushing one another towards that might be helpful.
But thank you.
Al?
Just to help on that last passage, the NIV rendering was secure position, which to me conjures up images of salvific consequences. But if you look at a different rendering, say in the ESV, it's rendered lose your own stability, which perhaps more helpfully explains what you were just talking about.
Thank you. Lose your own stability.
Yes.
That's really helpful. Thank you.
I think, unfortunately, time is winning. What we talked about at the start was some impact stuff and the kind of this time tomorrow bit. And I just wonder if anybody's got something which they're thinking about in terms of kind of impact about what Derek's so helpfully been talking about this evening. And if anybody's thinking about actually, from what Derek's been talking about, what might be a little bit different for them this time tomorrow in terms of some application detail for this. So if anybody's got any thoughts they'd like to share about what they might do differently off the back of this, what they might be thinking differently, what they might want to study next in relation to this. Any thoughts, observations? They don't have to be. Oh.
Reg.
I just wonder which is the most important or which is a priority as regards verse 9 or verse 9b at the end of verse 9, telling people about Jesus so that they can be saved before Jesus comes, or in the light of verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives, or sort of, you know, before Jesus comes, we ought to be living godly and holy lives, and before Jesus comes, we ought to be telling as many people as possible so that they can become Christians before Jesus returns. So I just wondered which is the most important, or is the one?
I think we should all follow your excellent example, Reg, and do both simultaneously. I don't see why those are mutually exclusive, that there is one or the other that is the priority. And in verse 12, that day, verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. If speeding its coming is in part about preaching the gospel, and holy and godly lives are therefore part of that, then presumably our righteousness, our Christ-likeness, as Jesus makes us more like him by his Spirit, That is part of our outreach, isn't it? So righteousness is part of our outreach. If we're telling people something is really good news and our lives aren't good news, then they're not going to listen. The reason so many people listen to Reg Cade when he tells them about Jesus is because he's just mopped them off the pavement for the fifth time. You know, he's remarkable in doing that kind of... Forgive me for embarrassing you, Reg. But I think the two have to go together, don't they? It's both righteousness and outreach hand in hand.
Thank you. Thank you. Right, we're going to... thank you, Derek. We're going to move on now. Thank you. Thank you for all your efforts.